Okie dokie. We are up and going. The revelation of Jesus Christ, part 32. Whew. I thought today I was going to have to speed up a little bit, but there's just so much to cover. Revelation chapter 2, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, down in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I'm sure the Lord is not only grieved, but angry with the, I will say, under shepherds. I hate to say shepherds because he's the shepherd, but whose primary responsibility is to bring people to the true shepherd and direct their affections towards him. But many set themselves up as the vicar of Christ. Or we're going to be talking about this today, a Nicolaitan overlord who rules the people by cunning speech or overpowering personality or sometimes outright deceit. The church, you know, the bride of Christ, and you got to think about this mentality, is drawn away from her true husband. You know, in Israel was accused so often of being the adulterous woman. And they would wonder how, or, you know, same thing is going on here. She's drawn away from her true husband by men's sleight of hand, craftiness, lured into a bed of adultery where she's seduced by strangers. And this, that makes it an immoral union, and it brings forth children who are assumed to be sons of God when in fact they're sons of the devil. And you think, well, how can he say that? Jesus said that himself. Now, God loves them and cares for them, but they're not his. And you know, we in a relationship, you know, I guess sometimes you would call stepchildren or whatever. They love and are cared for, but they're not their own. That was brought forth out of that relationship, and there's a lot of that in the body of Christ. If you can see that, they're lured away, seduced by all this other stuff. And here's something I want you to think about, because we have all this spiritual anesthesia, I guess. You know what anesthesia, the anesthetics, numbs the pain. Well, you know what he told the woman? And we forget about this naturally so, spiritually so, but he told the woman that in pain she would bring forth. But in the church, it's like, hey, we no pain. Just, you know, God's going to, you know, everything is hunky-dory. And see, that's why nobody likes to hear these kind of messages. But because of this spiritual anesthetics and easy birthing, we've invited numerous children into the family of God, promising them a life without pain and suffering. And you know, it's not true. Now, the family may have grown in size and increased its numbers, but our Father is grieved because so many children are illegitimate, and they truly believe they're part of His family. It's spiritual adultery. You know, let me tell you what Paul said about this. Paul says this right here in Galatians chapter 4. I'll start in verse 22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants which the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar or Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren, that bearest not. Break forth and cry, that thou travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children. Listen, the desolate hath many more children than she that hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So, I mean, this is good. You know, I'm not saying anything that's not already in the scriptures. I mean, and there are so many. Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. I mean, two times it says repent here. The call to the Ephesian condition, having left their first love, is what? To repent. Now, we know the word repent means metanoia. It means change of mind. But I'll give you even a better definition. It means to take another's mind. Because if you can change your mind, you can change it again. But this really, the better definition is to take another's mind. You know, put on the mind of Christ. Take into you the mind of Christ. Take another mind. And when you take another mind, it brings into being a new creature, one who can't revert back to the old way of thinking. So repentance has to do with taking of another mind, a mind that's beyond us. It means putting on the mind of Christ, and we must all repent. And I know repent, and this just a little bit, the Latin got a hold of it, and they kind of put in that word penance, which means to feel sorry and to come up and fall on your face and do penance. So when people hear the word repent, that's why they come up front every week and fall on their face and try to repent. And that has nothing to do with it. That was brought over from the Catholics and the Latin. It has nothing to do with it. It means take another mind. Put on another's mind. Put on the mind of Christ. And by repentance, the Lord is leading us to change our spiritual directions. I mean, he that overcometh certainly will repent. He'll never be an overcomer, right? Repent, repent. And we repent every time the Father brings changes into our lives. So it's not a, you know, all those other things have to, and it's why I don't say it a whole lot, because sin has been dealt with. You know, Hebrews talked about having a sin conscience. Once you move beyond the sin conscience, what are you repenting of? Because most people's repentance is along that line. I sinned. I feel sorry. I got to get to church. I got to go up front. I got to feel sorry and do all of that stuff. We repent of clinging to anything other than his highest for us. What did they do? They left their first love. So they had to repent of that. I mean, what is the first love? The paramount love. Remember, it was the highest. It was the best, paramount. And because we've repented, we're no longer concerned with gifts and titles and all of that nonsense. We now desire only God's highest and best. I mean, isn't that the thing that we desire for our own kids? We desire their highest. We desire their best. And we get grieved in our hearts when we see them settling for less Why would we think the Lord would do the same thing? And what is his best for us to be? I mean, sons of God. In the family, I mean, this is sons of God. And we settle for stupid things. And so why wouldn't he be grieved and all of these things? So, and he says, repent and do the first works. This same word, first works, is first love, the paramount works. First, it's just like the first love. It's the works of the highest order. What is that? Works of faith, works of love. I mean, you know, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, which is what? Love. He says, I will remove thy candlestick out of his place. This is divine discipline. When the Lord says, I will come quickly, he says, I will come unto thee quickly. That means he means judgment. It means he comes in correction. And then we've talked about judgment to make things right. I'll come in correction. I'll remove your candlestick. I'll take it out of its place. Now the candlestick is the church. We've went over that for many weeks. And I'll tell you, and you've seen this, some churches have seasons. And what I mean is they're there for a while and poof, they're gone. It amazes me how I can ride down a road and say, man, that was an old church house. And you wonder what they were in 1950. Maybe there was 200 people going there and they walked and man, great things took place. And then it's just an old abandoned building. What happened? And I believe this with all my heart. Some are shut down by divine judgment. I believe that. Some have seasons that are gone and some are shut down. I've watched the end of some come. I'm watching the end of some now as we speak. I know God in his great mercy, still with them, still blessing them, but there are days when that generation is gone, they'll be gone. They'll be gone. I mean, we're placed as a church, we're placed in a dark world to shine, to illuminate with the light of Christ. You don't take a light and put it under a bed. That would be foolish. That's the purpose of the candlestick. You're the light of the world. What's the use of a candlestick if it has no light of Christ? What use is it? The Lord tells them if they don't repent, he will come to them in judgment and remove them from being the light-bearing children of God. They will no longer bear that light. Didn't say they would not become children or they would stop becoming. Your children doesn't stop becoming children of God. But they would lose this great honor. Do you understand? This great honor bestowed upon them of bearing the light of Christ in the world. They would lose it. Because they've left their first love. I have watched churches, I'm sure you have too, have lost this honor from being a light in the world. Now, this was a coming here, I will come quickly. This was a coming that might or might not take place. I will come quickly, he says, if you don't repent. So the choice is there, repent. I won't have to remove the candlestick. Don't repent, I'll remove the candlestick. And in truth, the actual historical Ephesian church in Asia never repented. And God allowed the light to go out. And you know what happened? Islam swept over the land where the church had been located. There's no lampstand, there's no candlestick in Ephesus today. The only thing that remains is the ruins of a once great city. Now in the place where they were, mosque of Islam are there. Now we don't, you know, people, they try to spiritualize, but I'm telling you, there was once a great church in Ephesus and now there's mosque of Islam there. candlestick got removed. It could be the same. I mean, it's the same all over the world. They didn't repent. They didn't stay focused on their first love. Now, Ephesus, and in keeping with the pattern of the book of Revelation, was merely a typical church. And so it's still a warning to churches today of the Ephesian spirit and character. And it's, you can see this, and of course, you know, we throw out these words, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, and you got to keep all these things in context. Because it almost sounds like it would be impossible for the God of love to remove the candlestick. But it's here in Scriptures. Now, the same one says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. I'm not saying they stop being church, but again, they stop being light bearers. Now, if we go back into the Old Testament, you talk about removal of the candlestick, the snuffing out of the light. In the Old Testament, the cloud moved on, while the people remained in the wilderness. Now, they'd still sing their songs, they'd still preach, they'd clap, and just going through the motions, but no light, no life. They're no longer the true spiritual light of Christ in the world, having a form of godliness. They deny within themselves the power thereof. Now, it's amazing to me that the church cries out to the world to repent and believe the gospel, but the living Christ is crying out to the church to repent. And should we fail to repent, he'll pull down the shade of heaven upon us. No more light will be forthcoming until we experience what we've received. He'll remove the candlestick. I mean, you know, there's admonitions, there's warnings. I want to go over here to see what Paul said. Now listen to what Paul says. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, when Paul wrote this, he's talking about all the Old Testament, because that's what they called Scripture, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Profitable for doctrine, reproof, for exhortation, for correction, instructions in righteousness. Not how to do righteous things, but chapter 2, verse 6 in Revelation. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now the Lord commended the church at Ephesus because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he said he also hated. Now in Pergamos, the third church, these deeds had become accepted doctrine, which the Lord also hated. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, for whatever reason, the Lord chose not to let history record the precise teachings of the Nicolaitans. He does, however, want us to understand just what this bunch is all about. And he has given us one infallible piece of evidence. Now, there's three named heresies among the seven churches. Those three named heresies are the deeds of the Nicolaitans, or the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Balaam and the woman of Jezebel. Now, the names are symbolic of the heresies they represent. We'll get to them other two later on. When a name appears in Scriptures, its meaning sheds light on the spiritual reality behind the name. We've seen that all through Hebrews. I mean, every name, I always think of Indians and their name. I always go back to Dances with Wolves, Stands with a Fist, or Sitting Bull, or whatever. Nicolaitans is made up of two Greek words, Nikaia. I guess is how you pronounce it, N-I-K-A-O. I think of the shoe Nike, I think it means victory. Nikaia, it's along the same lines. It means to rule over or to conquer. Okay? And the last part of that, Laos, I think of the Vietnamese Laos, the country over there. It means the laity or the people. Now, if you put those definitions together, you get a domineering ruling class within the body of Christ whose main agenda is to get the upper hand, to conquer, to subordinate, subdue. Subdue those who they consider less gifted, less knowledgeable, less qualified. In the religious world, there are those who are called the clergy and those who are called the laity. And this comes to us from religious Babylon, all these titles. They're called men of the cloth. You ever heard that term before? Men who wear special attires, a manner of identification as the clergy. I mean, do you ever wonder that? I mean, you would have thought if Jesus would have had on special attire, they would have been able to pick him out of the crowd, wouldn't they? I mean, they come out looking for him. Where is he at? Where is he at? I mean, you would have thought they would have marked him off because he would have had his priest robe on. I mean, he told them, you like to stand there in your long robes and do all these things. I mean, they, you know, the Pharisees, they got to show that, hey, they're the ruling class and the rest of you guys are the peasant class. And it's came that way into the church. We're the ruling class. You're the peasant class. And the Lord Jesus says, I hate that. Peter tells us we're all a royal priesthood. He didn't say there's a ruling, there's a class of priesthood, and there's an under priest, and then there's, no, royal priesthood. And I know people love it on Sundays. You can go around to Walmart. You can pick every Pentecostal out in Walmart. You can pick every preacher out in Walmart. I mean, you can do it. They like this special matter of identification as clergy. These are the people who have all the power and the authority and lordship. The rest of us poor folks, we're just laity. I remember when I went to Alabama and I went to this prayer session down there with them. And it's the first time I really, because, you know, I thought, hey, I'm in Alabama, country folks like me. And I went and I gathered around there with these people. The first question they asked me, well, I didn't even know what they was talking about. I'm pretty ignorant on a whole lot of these things. They asked me was, I forget the words they asked, but their thing was, are you a full-time preacher or, you know, in other words, do I get paid to preach or do I have a job? And I was like, well, no, I work on the railroad. And they just kind of rolled their eyes like, oh, you're one of them. You're not like us full-time. They almost shunned me to the corner. I won't tell you what I thought. But yeah, I mean, there I was. The deeds of the Nicolaitans. What were the deeds of the Nicolaitans? They were exalting the clergy over the laity. The clergy became the authority and the fountain of all truth. They had the last word on everything. The laity, they were just the dumb sheep. Instructed to follow and do what you're told. And I'm telling you what has happened, and I'm telling you it'll be going on tonight. It'll be going on in our county right here, the county next door. It's sad when a church stops being a family and becomes an audience. They come to watch a performance. They come to watch a show. They come to get a show. The audience becomes the critic, and you know when the service is over, the the whoever you call him goes to the door, and everybody that comes out says, "Man, great show today! Great show today! Boy, you really did a good job today." Or, "Oh, you boy, you really let him have it today. You really poured out the fire on him today." They missed the whole. You know, the audience is the critic of the show, isn't it? I told you, it's so sad when it stops becoming family. It's about relationship. You know, kitchen table stuff. Let's see what Jesus had to say. And when you talk about titles, we'll talk about them here a little bit more here in a minute so you can see. I'm not doing away with apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers, but we got to see them in for what they are. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, "But Jesus called them unto him and said," he's calling them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Do you see what happened to them? As they got authority, they took the best seats. They took the high seats. They took the best places. Jesus said, "It shall not be so among you." Imagine that. Jesus said, "It shall not be so among you." Now, Matthew 23. I don't know what you do with this. Verse 8. I could go through the whole thing. "Then Jesus spake to the multitude and to his disciples." Let me just read from, keep on going, 23:1. "Saying, the scribes and the Pharisees set Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And all ye are brethren." Brethren's a family term, is it not? Brethren, sister, I mean, that's family stuff. "Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven." I always wonder what the Catholics do with that. And a lot of other religion, Father Sammy or whoever. I wonder what you do with that. I mean, in my Bible is red letter. "Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called master, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Men love to rule, even though God has called all of us to serve one another. It's a big difference. I mean, Paul told us, don't lord over God's people, God's flock, God's inheritance. And people, I guess you go all the way back. I know since the days of King Saul, I've been accustomed to appointing kings and priests and rulers of all kinds. I always wonder how that when a church loses their leader, how they can vote in somebody else. But you know, this goes back to King Saul. We need a king. We got to have a king. We need somebody to rule over us. You know, Moses, you'd be a good ruler. You go up and talk to God for us, and we'll stay down here, and you hear from God, and you report back to us. We don't want the responsibility. And people do that this very day. They get them a board of directors together, and they vote in the people who are going to do what? Rule over them. Jesus said, "It shall not be so among you, for you're all brethren." They want somebody else to hear the word of the Lord for them, rule over them. They don't want to know the Lord for themselves. You know what that is, guys? That's a slave's mentality. A slave's mentality. And you remember, I've said this before. I don't know if you guys ever watched that movie, Shawshank Redemption. And he talks about this one guy who got out of jail, he hung himself because he didn't know how to function on the outside. He said he was institutionalized. He only knew his mentality. He had a prisoner's mentality. And people have a prisoner's, a subordinate mentality. They don't want to know the Lord for themselves. They don't want to take the time to hear from the Lord themselves. That's why it's so easy. Everybody says, "Hey, pray for me." I know we pray for one another, but your first responsibility is to pray for yourself. Talk to the Lord yourself. Really, those scriptures that says pray, for you to pray for me would really mean in the scriptures that I'm almost incapacitated and I can't do it myself. I mean, really, that's what that means. Something's happened to me. I'm in such bad shape. But and again, I'll say there are spiritual ministries in the body of Christ. Paul mentioned them right here. But these spiritual ministers are servants, not leaders and not rulers. They're servants. Different. It's completely different. The Gentiles exercise authority, and they're great. And the Pharisees, they like Moses' seat and the upper rooms at the feast and all these big things. It shall not be so among you. And I told you the ministries are always about pointing you and directing you to Christ who is in you. We must set our affections, our mind, and on things above and hear for our own selves what our Father has to say. And when you hear that, that's one of the reasons that we gather. When you hear that word, the first thing that's going to come in your mind usually is doubt. Did I hear from the Lord? Did I not hear from the Lord? Was it him? Was it not him? And we gather together, and the word that you received will be confirmed by those walking in the Spirit and hearing from the Father too. But it's great when we come together and you hear word and I hear word, and it's the same thing. You may not be exactly, but he speaks to you how he does. He speaks to me, but we're on the same track. I'm hearing what you're hearing, and you're hearing what I'm hearing, and we confirm it one to another. And it's established, and it's witnessed among us. But I can't go out and hear a word for you, and you can't go out and hear a word for me. Jesus, he says this, just a little verse here in John. John 15:3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And I know people, a lot of people think, well, that's the Bible. Go, and look, the Bible is the written word. It's confirmation. It's the written documents of the covenant. But it's a dead letter until it's breathed upon by the Holy Spirit. And I'm telling you, when you're hearing from the Lord and I'm hearing from the Lord, how beautiful this is when we come and it's confirmed among each other. I mean, there's safety there in the order of the Spirit. Because I'm wondering, and we do, we got this mind, and everybody has said, I don't know if I'm hearing of the Lord, and I tell you what I hear, and you tell me what you hear, and it's confirmed because, you know, I'm hearing this, you're hearing the same thing. There's safety there. There's confirmation there. There's witness there. I want us to look how this doctrine here, the Nicolaitans, entered in among the Lord's people. I could quote you some things from Ignatius. You guys ever heard of him? He was crowned second bishop to the church at Antioch. And I mean, these were early on. I'm not going against the writings, but these things began to creep into the church ever so quick. Now remember, the church was born on Pentecost. The newborn, she's not very old. She's filled with the Holy Spirit, and mighty signs and mighty wonders would come, and they turned the world upside down, and they made kings tremble. But yet, even before the apostles had departed, a system had set in, and many people were wearing the Babylonian garment. The Babylonian garment. Remember that all the way back in Joshua. They started instituting rules and regulations, laying down laws, observing days. Remember, Paul would warn them about this stuff. You began in the spirit, and you now made perfect in the flesh. You want to make these rules. You want to observe days. You want to do all of this other stuff. These were Gentile people. Colossians were Gentiles. Galatians were Gentile people. They never went up to the tabernacle. They started elevating human government. Now think about that. Elevating human government. Instead of the government of the Holy Spirit. You know, when they would send Paul and Barnabas out, they said it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. They didn't have to have a movement, a second, and a committee meeting. They prayed about it, and the Holy Spirit said it, and they felt it, and they said it, and it seemed good unto us and the Holy Spirit to send Paul and Barnabas. If you have government in the church, who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ, the Lord, is the head of the church. What happened in the early church was, instead of the government of the Holy Spirit, they started becoming disciples of Paul, disciples of Apollos, disciples of Cephas, and many others. That Babel had begun, and the mysterious man of sin was raising his ugly head. And before long, men began to set themselves up and to lord over God's heritage in the place of the Holy Spirit. Can't really trust the Holy Spirit, you know. Majority rules, or, you know, all of these other things that go on. Falling away of a massive and dreadful nature arose until the church of Jesus Christ gradually became the religion of Antichrist. John warned, the Antichrist is already among you. He's already at work. I mean, John, he said it. Warning to him. It's already there. It's already coming in, guys. Do you not see it? There was a whole group of leaders that rose up in the churches just about the time the first apostles were passing away from the scene, and at the very time John received this revelation from Patmos. All true ministries in the body of Christ bear one single mark of distinction. They do not draw followers after themselves. They point all men to Christ. And that's, to me, the greatest need in this hour is for the people of God to truly know the Lord for themselves. And I don't, of course, I understand the mentality, I guess, because I've been there. But I mean, people think, oh, well, you've been in church a long time. You're a lot closer to God than me. So you pray, you go talk to him, you do this. They don't realize. And I tell you what, this domination or this deeds or doctrine of the Nicolaitans produces children who never grow up. Have you ever seen people that way in the church? Children who never grow up. Babes, they're ever dependent on a suckling church. You wonder sometimes, it's like, my God, y'all been doing that same thing. I mean, it's one thing when you get a newborn baby in Christ, but I mean, when you're 35 and still wearing a diaper, something's wrong. 30 years, they're sitting in the same pew, believing the same things, going through the same motions, standing when they're told to stand, clapping when they're told to clap, getting all their life from the actors on the stage. I always think that, can I give the Lord a hand clap? Who come up with that nonsense? Please tell me when to clap. Please tell me when to stop clapping. Isn't that what happens when you go to a TV show and you're sitting there in the audience and all of a sudden the sign will come up in the back, applaud, everybody applauds, or a sign comes up, laugh, everybody laughs, whether the joke was funny or not. So the church becomes the same thing, and the sign come up, and the preacher says, oh, everybody clap for the Lord. Everybody do this for the Lord. It's a stage show. That's why the Lord hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He says in Revelation 2:16, when he's talking to Pergamos, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The sword of my mouth, that anointed living word. The Lord will destroy the evil influences of these blind leaders. And I'm just throwing this out there. This is just me. I think some of those things are actually going on today, or the stage is set for those very things to take place. All true sons will have overcome the deeds of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Not one of God's sons will be found in the bondage of man's spiritual domination. Verse 17 there, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. God has hidden manna for his overcomers who are able to overcome the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Hidden manna, new spiritual food that's reserved only for those who dwell in the most holy place of God's glory. Where was the hidden manna at? The hidden manna was in the golden pot of manna, was inside of the ark. They gathered up that manna and put it inside of the ark, and that manna stayed there. It stayed fresh from then on. The other manna fell on the ground. They gathered it 6 days, twice on the sixth day. But this was the golden pot of manna. That's the hidden manna that I'll give them to overcome to eat. That, where was that? In the most holy place, in the throne room. It wasn't out here on the table of showbread. Now back in Revelation 2:7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We've talked about this so much, I don't need to go into it a whole great deal. We know he's not talking about natural ears. Paul talks about the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. He's talking about that spiritual on the inside. And I can tell you this, he is ever speaking, but we don't listen. And I'm telling you, that is the truth. People say, well, God doesn't speak to me like he's silent. He is ever speaking. I mean, Jesus' name is the Word. We don't listen. And I can tell you, you can't live on a barred revelation. You must have one for yourself. The Spirit must personally quicken the revelation to you that it becomes life in your own heart and light upon your own path. It must be that way for you to walk it out and receive within yourself the promise that it contains. The overcomer, blessed is he that overcomes. Now, Moses served as a wonderful example and pattern of hearing the voice of God. And you can go check this out. But when Moses was gone into the tabernacle, then he heard the voice. It's not said that the voice began to speak. The voice was speaking all along. But it was only now that Moses heard it. Why? Because now for the first time he had put himself into the attitude of hearing. The attitude, what a word. You know, I could back over here in where I read to you in John 15 a minute ago about you're clean through the word which I have spoken. He says, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. In John 15 and verse 7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done for you. This word abiding, what is it? This church had left their first love, which was this paramount love, which was Christ. And so the same thing, he says, abide in me and I in you. It's an attitude thing. When Moses went into the tabernacle, finally for the first time, he has set his mind to hear God. It wasn't that, okay, well, now God started speaking. God was speaking out alone, but now he's able to hear because he had put himself into the attitude of hearing. When we put ourselves into the attitude of abiding in Christ, and Christ is in me. When Moses consciously and deliberately and purposely entered into the presence of God, listen to what I just said. He consciously, deliberately, purposely entered into the presence of God. That there awoke within him the conviction that God had all the time been speaking with him. Now we have the throne of grace. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. We're talking coming into the most holy place where the hidden man is, where all of this is. But how often do we do this? He purposely, deliberately, consciously entered into the presence of God. See, people will think, okay, man, let's get everything right and let's hope that God shows up. You got it all wrong. He was here long before you got here. I mean, that's why we do the communion. It's deliberately set in our mind, you are now in the very presence of God. And I mean, do you want to be in the presence of God or not? It's up to you. Now, see, people can't understand that. They think God is shy, I guess. The veil has been rent from top to bottom. They saw it. You can come boldly. Jesus is the way unto the Father. He's carried us there. To those who hear this word to overcome and then overcome, listen to what I'm saying here, will attain to a new and higher reality of the kingdom in their lives. I always say the kingdom is ever coming. It didn't come and leave and come and leave. It's ever coming. And it says to him that overcometh. Now, it didn't say to him that talks about overcoming or to him that believes that they'll one of these days overcome or him that's trying real hard. No, to him that overcometh. There's an absolute here. The promise are obtained as we overcome. Jesus said in the hour of his passion, be of good cheer. What? For I have overcome the world. I mean, overcoming is a big word. It means there's something to come over, doesn't it? I think about that, being in the Marine Corps, and you've seen them on these things. You know, there's a rope hanging there, and there's a wall, and There's no way around it. You got to go over it, and it's hard, and your body's tired, and you got to somehow get over that wall. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. It means there's a promise there. And we think, I'm going to give you some verses here. I told you a few minutes ago about the childbirth. Probably be going backwards here. Beloved, I'm in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Partakers of whose suffering? Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Revelation 2:10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. That sounds pretty sure, don't it? There's going to be some suffering involved. And he says, fear not those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Luke 22, 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've stopped him, Peter, and you won't have to worry about him. He'll never bother you again. It'd be nice, wouldn't it? It would be very nice if he said that, but he didn't. He said, but I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Let's go back, all the way back to Psalm 119. That's a long psalm. I will praise thee, Psalm 119:7, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgment. Oh, we could go on and on. One of the fundamental laws of creation is that an opposing force is necessary for growth to produce strength and stamina and endurance. You can't take a pill and be a bodybuilder and have big old muscles. I mean, you got to work. Any living thing that grows up without any opposition is weak and powerless. You ever go buy something from a greenhouse? You know, I bought stuff from a greenhouse and I go put it outside. Man, it can't take it. It dies. The wind just, it can't make it. So all the opposing forces we now encounter and our response to them, that's why we're talking about freedom from the circumstances, all of that we've been talking about on Sundays, freedom from the tyranny of circumstances, Paul being in bonds, being in jail, all the opposing forces we now encounter and our response to them are working together for our good to develop strength and character, understanding, compassion, to develop faith, the utmost thing, faith. I mean, you can't learn to trust the Lord in the storm unless you're in the storm. You just can't. I don't know if you guys ever heard of Paul Mueller. You've heard of Paul Mueller. Paul Mueller said this, and this was, he was around in what they call the latter rain outpouring. I don't know when that was. That was, Azusa Street was early 1900s, wasn't it? I don't know when they called the latter rain. I don't know if that was 40s or 50s. I don't know. But he said he saw many miracles, many mighty signs and wonders, cancers, tumors dropping off of people, and just all kinds of miraculous things. I mean, we read about these things in a book. I don't think Oral Roberts was fake. I don't think Smith Wigglesworth was fake. And we wonder, look what they had. I mean, we have watched this stuff and all these mighty signs and wonders and everything took place. And now it's like, man, we can't heal a bug bite. What's going on? And Paul Mueller said, I seen all of that. I was a part of all of that. And then as quickly as it came, it went. It was over. So he asked the Father, what's going on? What happened? Why? And, you know, we ask these same questions. And I'm going to, he says, the Lord spoke clearly to him. And I'll give you a quote here. Son, I have shown you my power that you might know me in that measure. But many have misused my power and disgraced my name. Now I'm doing a new thing. I will withdraw my power for a season that I may call my people aside and speak to them in the deepest part of their being. I must put my hand of dealing upon them as I did upon Moses and upon David and even my son, Jesus, who learned obedience to the things that he suffered. I will call them into the wilderness of testing. I will deal with them there. I will purge, purify, instruct, mature, and perfect my sons for the day of unveiling. When they are prepared for it, I will move again in a power 1,000 times greater than you've ever witnessed. They will not get exalted. They will not use the power to their own ends. Neither will they use and abuse my people and fleece the flock. They will not build a kingdom around themselves. All nations will be moved by their word. All things upon the earth will be transformed by their touch. Through them, my kingdom will come in power and demonstration, and creation shall be set free. End quote. Now, we've said this, and I'm just going back over this here. The seven churches speak to us of different dimensions of growth. The ecclesia, the outcalled, the called out, speaks of people coming out of one realm, coming into another realm of experience, this growth, just like we do when we're growing up. Seven churches are seven stages of moving out of one realm into another. The reason the Lord selected these seven churches is because he worked out in them the mystery of the overcoming life, giving us seven promises whereby we can be more than conquerors through him. He's just giving us the picture here. And you'll see in these churches the unveiling of Jesus Christ. You'll see the veil that hides him in these churches, and you'll see the process by which the veil is removed that he might be revealed in all his splendor. I mean, this is the book. It's the book of unveiling. It's the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God is dealing with the veil and the unveiling of the Lord Jesus. Here you see seven stages of the rending of the veil in the hearts of the saints in order to reveal Christ Jesus in his body. Now, we know seven's the number of completion, but that's representing all it takes to complete the process. Now, I won't read you these Psalms, but let me go back over here. In Psalms, let's see if my Bible says it. Starting at Psalms 120. Got to get by. Yeah, Psalms 120. It's called A Song of Degrees. And from Psalm 120 to 134, they're called Songs of Degrees. What happened was, is as, you know, they were called to the feast. They had to come Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. They had to go. And Jerusalem is a city that's upon a hill. And when they got to the base of the hill, as they started the ascent unto Jerusalem, they sang these songs. They traveled in their little groups. So they, you know, each little group. And they're all singing these songs, Songs of Degrees, as they ascended the Holy Mount of Jerusalem to attend the feast. Now, Just a couple verses here, and then I'm going to be done. Jeremiah chapter 29. I should start at verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me. You shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Listen to what he says. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Does that mean the Lord is not there? What? But you know, he puts this burning passion. He draws us and we run after him. So when Moses went in to hear the voice of the Lord, what happened? He heard the voice of the Lord. I mean, this is it right here. I mean, listen to the prayer of the Shulamite woman in the Song of Solomon. Just a little sentence. She says, draw me. We will run after thee. I mean, what a word. See, that's our response to his drawing. How does he draw? By my loving kindness have I drawn thee. By his loving. When he begins to draw, we begin to run after him. There's no running after him until he begins to draw. When he begins to draw, we run after. A response to that drawing, let me give you Psalm 42. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. This is David. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? And then I'm going to leave you with this. This may sound like, because I have to go back, because when I read all of this stuff, it almost sounds like, okay, we got to go out and we got to try, we got to overcome, we got to do the first works, we got to get busy for God, we got to do all this stuff. But I want to bring you back into perspective here. Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, verse 28. Well, let me start in verse 27. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? You can try all you want. You're not going to grow, because we're talking about growing and experiencing the Lord. And Jesus himself says, and why take ye thought for raiment? Now here we are trying to put on Christ and trying to do all of this stuff. Bring this into perspective. Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. He didn't say just go look at the lilies and see how pretty. He says, consider the lilies and what? How do the lilies grow? They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Consider how they grow. These lilies grow without effort. They grow without anxiety. The only thing they have to do is stay put where they're at. The planning of the Lord, to stay there. What did Jesus say? Abide in me. Just stay there. Keep your mind, set your affection on things. That's it. And then he does all, he just unfolds the flower. No anxiety, just rest. I've heard people say this. Well, you know what grace is? Grace means try your best. Do your best for God. Let me tell you something. Everything grows without trying. We planted them taters in the ground. And you know what? None of them taters is straining or worried. Are they going to grow up, make a potato? What if I don't grow up, make a potato? What if I turn into a carrot? They just grow. And they just are drawn towards the sun. And they'll drink in the water. That's it. They just stay put where they're at. And it's the same thing, nothing can grow by trying. Not one, he said, can add one cubit to your stature. So our duty, you want to know what our duty is? Abide in him and rest. And I will quit with that right there.